Please remain standing and turn to Psalm 6. We're going to look again this evening at this psalm that we really just barely began considering last time with the first couple of verses. We'll read it in its entirety again. We're in a strangely titled series, I suppose. I don't really make much of series titles personally, but lesser known, somewhat unknown, unfamiliar psalms, if you will. Psalm 6 was one of your favorites or best known. I guess I apologize for that. I'd love to hear that after the sermon, if that's been the case. Hear now, beloved, God's holy word. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me, for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. This is God's word. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Once again, Father, how we thank you for the Holy Bible, your word, and now in particular for the Psalms and this particular psalm, the sixth psalm. We thank you that we can read and hear with intelligence and faith. We thank you that your word has been revealed to us, and we have it in abundance, the freedom to read it and to preach it and to proclaim it without fear. We thank you, O Lord, that your word is not in some distant place. It is not across the sea where we cannot reach it, in some place where we cannot find it. But it is very near. It is in our hearts. It is in our mouths. And it is on our lips. And Lord, this is the marvelous, marvelous work of your grace to us. So may your word again testify to us concerning Jesus Christ, your Son, his life, his death, his resurrection, his sufficiency. And send your spirit now to us to this end. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day evening, after providing a brief introduction to the Psalter as a whole, including some comments about its very special place in the church's worship and in the believer's devotional life, I pointed out to you that the book of Psalms really is a book about Jesus Christ. That is what our Lord Jesus himself said. You remember in Luke chapter 24 with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he said that the whole Old Testament, as we call it, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets are about him. Surely the Psalms are the most Christological book of the Old Testament, being quoted As I mentioned last time, in the New Testament, more than any other Old Testament book. And here we hear preeminently the voice, not of David, nor even of ourselves, but the voice of our Lord Jesus, whose life, death, resurrection, and ascension and rule are prophetically anticipated all throughout the Psalter. Jesus is the righteous man of Psalm 1. He is the anointed king of Psalm 2. He is the risen Lord of Psalm 16. He is the forsaken, suffering servant of Psalm 22. He is, of course, the good shepherd of Psalm 23. He is the Lord God sitting at God's right hand in Psalm 110. He is the one who fully obeys, who faithfully worships, who sings God's praise, who meditates on God's word day and night, and whose vicarious suffering and atoning death are proclaimed here by way of type and prophecy and promise. Well, then, in introducing briefly Psalm 6, one of our perhaps unfamiliar or lesser known psalms, which has been referred throughout church history as one of the penitential psalms, we saw that although we are not told that the psalm was written at a time of any particular sin of David, nor does he explicitly confess in the psalm any particular sin, nevertheless, in the first few verses, it seems that David is conscience-struck. He feels the Lord's displeasure. He senses that he himself is to blame. And that's something that I suppose every true Christian thinks, or at least should. But David is living with reference to God. He assumes that his sins displease God. He yields to God the right of rebuking and chastising. And he wisely realizes that ultimately he has God to deal with. And perhaps I have offended God by my sins. It's a good question, I think, for any believer to ask. Now, it seems possible that David at this time was sick. He was so sick, in fact, that he was afraid of dying from his illness. And that the enemies that he mentions here were simply those who would rejoice were he to die and take opportunity from his death to do harm to his kingdom. And that he may have been afraid of dying is suggested rather strongly, I think, by verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Now, perhaps in the past you've read those words and stumbled a bit over them. I have. Expressions like these lie behind the idea that is often heard, perhaps you've heard it, that the Old Testament held out no hope of eternal life, or no hope of the conquest of death, no prospect of a wonderful life in fellowship with God in the world to come. It is not true, of course. The Old Testament in general and the Psalms in particular do hold out the hope of life after death. Take, for example, the wonderful verses at the end of Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. What about those familiar words of Psalm 16, where the psalmist speaks of the pleasures that he will experience forevermore at God's right hand? And again this, I would have lost heart if I did not believe I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's Psalm 27:14. At any rate, It is much more admitted nowadays that the Old Testament does hold out hope of eternal life and fellowship with God in heaven after believers die. Now, having said that, I don't think we can deny that the Old Testament does not develop the doctrine of the believer's future in the same detail that we have that doctrine developed in the New Testament. It is a doctrine that is progressively unfolded in Holy Scripture, and unsurprisingly so, because it awaited the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as its historical foundation. And so what I would say to you about that, believer, is that you and I have far greater assurance, far greater clarity, far greater understanding of our future resurrection, simply because we live on this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and because we are told so clearly that his resurrection is both the anticipation and the guarantee of our own. To use Jesus' own logic and Paul the Apostle's logic, because he is risen, we too shall rise. But remember that the New Testament regards death as a curse for sin, and also as an enemy, as a tragedy, as something unnatural, if you will, an intrusion into the human race. And Paul himself speaks of the groaning and the burden of the soul at the thought of being apart from the body between a believer's death and his future resurrection at the coming of Christ. So what David seems to be conscious of here in verse 5 is that death will bring an end to his worshiping life as he has known it here. The life that he has known in the sanctuary. That place that we so often read in the Psalms that he loved most to be. If he were to be taken out of the world through death, well, he will be deprived of the opportunity of manifesting his gratitude to God, of giving glory to God in the presence of others, in the society of men, to commend with them and to them, and celebrate there the name of God. And he does not want such an opportunity to be taken away. Now, in verses 6 and 7, typical of biblical laments and the psalm laments, the great measure of his sorrow and discouragement is described. Without reservation, he's beyond simply shaking off his troubles. They've overwhelmed him. He does not hold back in his description of the severity of his lamentation. Many of you will be able to relate to this. So many of you have experienced this sleeplessness that overcomes someone who is deeply troubled about something. Our minds are racing. We're fixated on a problem. We're depressed and despondent. Further, the tears simply will not stop flowing. What an image. I'm up all night. My bed is swimming, and my couch is drenched because of my tears. I can't stop crying. When will it end? Have you been there? Not many of you have. In a kind of spiritual dark night, such as he describes. The pain of miscarriage, the horror of a child dying at birth, the gut-wrenching end of a marriage, the sense that all is lost, what do I do now? The feeling that you yourself are at death's door. The trauma of fears. that you live with that won't give way, that searing pain of loss of what might have been but is not. Look at that again. It's the honesty and realism of the Psalter that has given it such a great place in the life of the Christian soul. Now, verse 8, you may remember that the Lord cites this text in the famous paragraph of his Sermon on the Mount, in which he speaks of those who call him Lord, but who did not do the will of his Father in heaven. My sermon this morning made reference to this very fact. And he will say to them, you remember the words, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, or all you workers of lawlessness. And it reminds us again that David is speaking in his Psalms and praying them from his position as the king of Israel, and not just according to his petty personal vendettas. As the king of Israel, as the Lord's anointed, his enemies were the Lord's enemies. Now, I think I've spoken to you before. It sounds very technical, but it's a very wonderful thing, actually, to know about the so-called Vav adversative. Have I told you about that before? No faces are lighting up yet. Now, Vav is simply the Hebrew word and it can also be translated, however, depending on its context, but or yet. And it is found in that place in so many of the Psalms where the psalmist at first seems utterly despondent. And he levies his complaint to the Lord, his lament, and it seems so hopeless. And suddenly, he is turned to faith and to hope and to trust. And that change, that ray of hope, is typically introduced by what we might call the Vav adversative. It's the same Hebrew word as and, but in such cases it means but or yet. Psalm 13:5, by the way, is a great example of this. You'll see exactly the flow, the logical flow I just described, and the psalmist's use of that word in that particular way. But we don't know what led to the change from verses 7 to 8. You remember when Hannah prayed and wept at the temple in the midst of her misery about her childlessness and the harsh treatment she was suffering. She then received a word of encouragement from Eli the priest and went on her way happier. Perhaps something like that happened here as well, to account for the sudden and striking change of mood. What believer has not found that simply in the act of praying to the Lord and giving it all to Him, we find peace and comfort, even when there's no immediate answer? Who among us has not had the experience that we rise from prayer in an entirely different spirit from the one in which we knelt down? And so, typical of such psalms, the sun comes out. Faith is renewed. The victory has not yet come, but it will. David knows this, and he rejoices in that certainty. The Lord has heard. He knows it. The Lord has answered. And all he has to do is wait and see how. Many years ago, Heather and I I think it was in 2005, attended a conference on lament, Christian lament. You ever been to a conference on that theme? Specifically, lament in the Psalms. It was led by the well-known Christian artist Michael Card, who said that in the aftermath of the events of 9/11, he realized that American Christians had lost the language and the experience of lament, and that in the view of many, it was sub-Christian for believers in Jesus Christ to lament. Now, I hope I have permanently inoculated you against that teaching, which unfortunately is abroad, even in our Reformed churches and in churches in our own denomination, that seems to find the very idea of lament sub-Christian, if not un-Christian, by which is meant that while laments belonged to the ancient epoch, a time of defective revelation and theology, they have no place in the life of believers today. I read an article, incidentally, just this week by a very well-known minister in one of our sister denominations who was a conference speaker here some years ago. That narrows it down to about 9 men. Who said that fasting, as a general rule, is inappropriate for the Christian because Jesus Christ has come. And now the rule for Christians is joy and celebration, not fasting, because fasting is generally associated with lament. He interpreted those words in Luke that I preached on quite recently, that while the bridegroom is here, we should not fast, but that when he is taken away, we will fast. That the taking away referred only to the cross, and that Jesus is, in fact, with us now by his Spirit and not away from us. So that fasting is generally not recommended in the Christian life, except in particularly extreme circumstances. In other words, what was widely and routinely practiced for centuries among God's people, fasting, is no longer appropriate for Christians today. There are those, further, who have seen a threatening God in the Old Testament, but not one in the New. There are those who say that the Old Testament is entirely law, while the New Testament is entirely gospel. I have read those professors, even on our own denomination, who have said that believers under the Old Covenant had a pretty bad bargain. Their words, because God was such an austere God back then. Now, I don't even know on how many levels that is wrong, beyond what I can go into this evening. But the fact of the matter is that you find lament in the New Testament as surely as you find it in the Old. Now, you don't find a psalm of lament in the New Testament because the Bible has only one Psalter. Just as it has only one book of Proverbs and one Song of Songs, the New Testament doesn't repeat everything. It simply completes the story. That's the point of the Bible being only one book. But what of a text like 2 Corinthians 2:4? That Paul is writing to his believing friends in Corinth about all the worry he had because they had made things such a mess in the church, because of their spiritual misbehavior. And he writes, quote, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but because I love you." Now, surely Paul could have written a lament. He probably did in the secret place of his heart. He had all the makings of one in those circumstances. Or what about, again, Paul, who said that he had unceasing anguish and continual grief in his heart because of the unbelief of his Jewish countrymen who did not believe in the Lord Jesus. Is that sub-Christian of Paul? Is that inconsistent with gospel faith? Or better, what of a text like Hebrews 5:7 concerning the Lord Jesus himself? In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Did you know that your Lord did that? To him, that is to the Father, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Did our Lord Jesus not weep over rebellious Jerusalem and its coming destruction? Was he not in anguish and near to death? Did he not sweat great drops of blood in the garden? Did he not cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That sounds very much like the prayers of the Psalms in general. And it sounds very much like the prayer David prayed in Psalm 6, with much of the same agony of emotion and much of the same effect. Was Jesus himself praying as he did because he was stuck in some works-oriented religion? The suggestion itself is preposterous. And so the fact of the matter is, as we read in Romans 8, that the whole world groans and will continue to groan so long as we carry about death in our own flesh, and so long as those whom we love carry it about with them, and so long as the consummation of our salvation has not yet come. If Jesus was a man of sorrows, his followers will be as well. And if Christians are supposed to weep with those who weep, as Paul says, if Christians are sorrowful but always rejoicing, well, we can well expect that they will express, as well as the joy, the sorrow, as David did here in the psalm. Indeed, to mock Israel's laments, such laments as we find here in Psalm 6, I think could only be done by a wealthy, modern Westerner who has a lot of money and has been largely insulated from life's woes. Try selling that view of the Bible in Sudan to a Christian mother whose children have been stolen from her, or whose little babies slowly die from malnutrition, their stomachs distended, their lips cracked and sore. Try selling that view of the Bible to the fathers and mothers of the young teenage girls in Nigeria. You've heard about them, who've been kidnapped and slaughtered by the hundreds by militant Islamists, Boko Haram. So what about David's troubles? What about his sorrow? What about his anguish and his worry? What about his faith in God is different from what Christians experience in this life and have experienced throughout history? John Owen and his wife suffered the death of 10 of their 11 children. C.S. Lewis, some of you read it, wrote A Grief Observed to express how he was flooded with tears on his bed after the death of his wife. Robertson McQuilkin, one of the most beloved seminary professors of our generation, devoted an entire book to the story of his love, the love between him and his wife, and the sorrow he experienced of watching her health and the worsening condition from Alzheimer's, and how he had to quit his position at the seminary as a beloved professor to take care of her at home. Because, as he said in his announcement speech, when he was not with her, she was nervous and distraught and afraid. But when he was with her, she was calm and peaceful, and only when he was home with her. And my mother saw the same thing with her husband in the last 2 years of his life. He was only really at rest when she was there by his side. Our good friends from Calvin Seminary had to both baptize and lay to rest their baby boy. Same day, the day of his birth. And closer to home, we have found ourselves, and others of you have found yourselves, wondering, where is the Lord? In our pain, in our fear, in our sorrow, when will he come finally and intervene and rescue and be the God of salvation to those we love? How long? In other words, it is as proper for a Christian nowadays to say, the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping, and all night I have made my bed swim, and my eyes waste away because of my grief, as it was for David to say that 1,000 years before the incarnation of the Son of God. The spiritual world he lived in is the same spiritual world in which we live today. No wonder our Lord Jesus himself said, blessed are those who mourn. There are sorrows and deep feelings of sadness that go with the territory of walking with Jesus Christ. And I say perhaps especially for those who live for Jesus Christ. Because who else has a yearning for holiness in this world of sin and death? Who else has to live with hearts as divided as ours? And I know that many of you have had great sorrows. There is a heaviness to your heart that you never seem to be able to entirely escape. And I know this because you've told me. You've told me your stories and what you've been through. And I suppose I know something of it myself, though I doubt I grasp fully the sorrow that some of you live with night and day. It is not sub-Christian. And you can take consolation from at least these three things. First, that such sorrows as you have known, as David knew, have marked the lives of God's people from the beginning and will do that to the end. They did in the life of David, who was a man after God's own heart. Now, that's what's so heartening, I think, and so consoling about the Psalms. We find here that we're not alone. We've never been alone when our hearts are heavy. And we wonder sometimes, don't we, if our sorrows are not directly related to our own sins. Again, you're not alone. David wondered the same thing. And all of this is our life, as it always has been for God's people. And second, take this consolation. The Lord hears the weeping of his people. Isn't that what David says? Elsewhere, we're told that he hides our tears in a bottle, which means that he cares about them, that they and we are precious to him. He knows our sorrow. He felt it himself. That's what's so amazing about the incarnation. Have you ever thought of that? That our Savior was a man, really a man, who cried, who carried our griefs as well. As he says in Isaiah, in all your afflictions, I was afflicted too. Jesus knows what it feels like to have a heavy heart, to be deeply troubled about someone or something. And we find this consolation so helpful, even when nothing else seems to help. Someone wrote, there is a kind of a grammar and a language that tears have that our Father in heaven knows. How can a baby ask for his mother's breast? Only by crying. The mother knows what he needs from the tears. She can read his hunger without words. That's how it is with your Father in heaven. You pray with words, yes, but tears and sighs are near to his heart. In other words, dear friend, given our sin and given the world in which we live and given the sins of others and the effects that they have upon us, we do not need fewer laments. We need more. We need more of the spirit of Psalm 6, if I may put it that way. We need more couches drenched with tears and eyes grown weak with sorrow. I need more grief. I need to shed more tears over my sin, not less. I can sin greatly, but I cannot repent sufficiently. I need a softer heart. I need a fountain of tears. I need the grace of tears to grieve over my sin and over the sins of others. You know, there is something holy and something right and something important about tears that are shed for the right reasons, over genuine sorrows, for the sorrows that are sympathy with someone else in their grief, and a grief for our own sins. And God takes note of them. He made us to weep. Human beings are the only creatures who have the ability and reason to weep. Our Savior proved that by being a man of sorrows and groanings himself. Then we also take away from Psalm 6 this wonderful fact, that tears are not the end. They are just a means to the end. They must come. We must mourn. But we also know the joy of certain victory. And we know this not only because the Lord hears prayer, as we read in verses 8 and 9, but because he has done precisely what David prayed. He has vanquished all our enemies, all of those who have the power to darken our lives. Now, we don't yet see that full vindication. We don't see it in its finality or in its perfection. But he has shown us that it is only a matter of time. All of God's enemies have been defeated. They will all be ashamed, and they will all turn back. And, beloved, the fact that Christ may not come for many years, that shouldn't diminish your hope or the impact of that on your life. He's come, and just as surely he's coming again. He has defeated our enemies by his death and resurrection, and one day soon his full victory will be known and redemption fully consummated. These events of long ago are the promise and the guarantee and the down payment of what will surely still come, and it will. And so what is behind us? Christ's dying and rising. And what is before us? His coming again. We live in the in-between times, as we often say, when we endure with patient faith and walk by faith and not by sight. David looked in faith to the same Lord. He offered him and brought him his trials and his sins. And we know, just as David ultimately knew, that it will be well for us. Beloved, God cares for you in your trials. He promises to be with you, and he promises to deliver you. Could anything be more wonderful to know? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the honesty and realism of the psalm, however challenging it is for us to our understanding of faith. We live in a world that is fallen and sinful, in which there is great misery and suffering, and in which we see every day all too acutely the pain of our own sin and the mess that it causes. And we cry out, O Lord, for healing, for forgiveness, for your salvation, and for your deliverance. O Lord, we long as well for that day when all shall be made new, when you shall wipe every tear from our eye, when there shall be no more death and no more dying, and no more grief and no more pain. Keep us faithful until that day, O Lord, trusting your promise. Be near to us when we are hurting. You have promised to deliver, and do so, we pray, for Jesus' sake.